Had a good experience. Karen and I were back, as I mentioned, in Maryland, near the nation's capital, for our church's annual council meeting, where leaders come together and talk about different issues. And I won't go into all the details of all that happened. You can probably see it all online. I think it's all archived there. But was very thankful that out of that, our church, they had a number of studies for several years, came out with a very good, strong pro-life policy that was voted. And so we are just thanking the Lord and praising God for that. And so, so what we had before was a little bit ambiguous. And it's always good when, as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, you can hold your head high and say, if you want to know what I believe, it's here. So they came out with a good biblical answer to those questions and some of the dilemmas socially. And so I was very thankful for that. It's good to be home. Now, we're going to begin a new series. It probably won't be very long. We'll see how the Spirit leads, probably two or three presentations, where we're going to be talking about the Beatitudes, which are those eight secret keys to peace and joy. And I think most of us want peace and joy. And it's just a wonderful section. It's the introduction of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, contained in about 12 verses, begins with Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be going until verse 12. And I think everybody wants happiness, but it's interesting the different ideas the world has about how do you find, realize, or achieve happiness. I read that a few years ago, the magazine Psychology Today did a survey, and they asked 52,000 Americans, what will it take to make you happy? And most of the answers that were varied basically said their happiness would depend upon circumstances instead of issues of the heart. For example, they say, I would be happy when I get out of school. I'll be happy. And then they would say, when I get a job, I'll be happy. So it wasn't just school, then they needed a job. But once they got the job, they said, I'll be happy when I get married. And then they said, I need a job that makes more money now that I'm married. No, I just threw that in. Then they said, if I can have children, then I'll be happy. And it's interesting, right after that, honest to goodness, it says, when the kids leave home, then I'll be happy. Then it says, when I'm able to retire, then I'll be happy. Well, I think at that point, just everything's about over. You know, the Bible teaches that true happiness, real Christian happiness, is not the victim of circumstances. It's something that you have within, and as circumstances change, the devil cannot take away your joy and your happiness. Jesus taught what the source was to real and lasting happiness, and it's in what we call the Beatitudes. Now, I thought it might be a good idea just to create the foundation for what we'll be talking about is just read them together. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 5, and I'm going to read through verse 12. It doesn't take long. Then we'll back up, and we'll do some expositional study as we proceed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, the disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I've talked about this being eight keys Technically, well, you can say that the word blessed appears 9 times. The last 2 times it's connected with persecution. So I've sort of summarized that as one. Some pastors say there's really 7 Beatitudes. The one about persecution is really talking about the result of what others will do when you have the first 7. You'll be persecuted. And I can see an argument for that. But I wanted to round it out. I'm a little OCD, so I like the number 8, because it actually 8 times it says blessed. There's 8 issues that are being pronounced as blessed here. You know, it's probably good to do a little introduction that just talks about what's going on here. You've got the who, the when, the where, the why, and the how in the delivering of the Beatitudes. So bear with me, because I think this will be helpful. So you read in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." So it's a good idea to look first at who are the Beatitudes coming from. It's good to know something about the background of the one speaking. These teachings are coming from the greatest teacher, the one who has the greatest authority. Basically, you've got the Creator, because all things that were made by him. So he has the owner's manual. He knows exactly what we need for real happiness. Who could understand better what we need than the Creator? You've got the Redeemer. It talks in the Beatitudes about salvation. And the one who was going to die for our sins understands best what is necessary to be saved. So he's qualified to talk to us about these things. And then ultimately, he's also the judge who is going to separate the wheat from the chaff and the goats from the sheep. And so he knows what it will take for you to go from cursing to blessing. And he has the answers here in his teaching. What about the when? Well, when Jesus sat down and delivered the message, he's still 30 years of age. It's a few months into his ministry. He's been baptized. John the Baptist points to him and says, "This is the Lamb of God." Some disciples began to follow him. He left them for 40 days in the wilderness, came back filled in a special way with the Holy Spirit. He performed some miracles, like when the man came down through the roof. He did some healing. He had done some preliminary teaching. Because of the miracles in his teachings, the crowds were swelling. So it's still early in his ministry. John the Baptist is not in prison yet. He's still preaching down at Jordan. But Jesus is now working around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called Gennesaret, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias, same sea. It's like, you know, Mount Sinai is also called Mount Horeb. You've got a couple of different names for it. So this was a time of great oppression. They were occupied by the Romans. It was a time of spiritual oppression. The religious leaders were so engaged in a round of ceremonies that they really missed the understanding of what it all pointed to. They were preoccupied with the show of religion, praying and giving and fasting to be seen. They wanted to fight for the best seats. There's a lot of spiritual pride in the nation. And so, and they misunderstood what the mission of the Messiah was. Because they were being oppressed by the Romans, they were living in great anticipation that a king would soon come, but they didn't understand the nature. They thought that the Messiah was going to come in like David and be given all the strength of Samson and the wisdom of Solomon and the courage of Elijah, and he was going to overthrow, using military force, the Romans. Even the apostles misunderstood. But in spite of that, Jesus, at this point, when he delivers the Beatitudes shortly before, he picks 12 of them and he ordains them. And he sets them aside, even though they had still much to learn. The where of the Beatitudes? Well, it's not far from the Sea of Galilee. The weather gets very warm there in the summer. And so possibly, you know, one time when it was cooler, they went down by the sea because it wasn't so bad. He pushed out in the boat and he taught them. This time they need a little elevation to cool off. He leads them up the mountain. He finds a great natural amphitheater because it tells us there's great multitudes that are following him. There's a knoll, some prominent spot on the grass. It may have been a crag where he sits. And then through the disciples' example, they sit and the multitudes all sit. And he begins to teach. So it's a mountain, which is appropriate. It's from a mountain. God gives the Ten Commandments. And it's from a mountain that Jesus dies on, Mount Calvary. The city on a hill is another name for the church. And so when, it's interesting, when God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, he told them to get between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. This is up near the area of Samaria. And Mount Gerizim was to be the mountain of blessing. And from there, Joshua was to tell the people to pronounce the blessings. And the people would say, blessed is the person who does this. And they'd say, amen. And then the Mount Ebal group, they'd say, cursed is the person who does this. And they'd say, amen. So I think it's interesting that there was another mountain of blessing that you find in the Old Testament with Joshua. And the way you say Joshua in Greek is Jesus, same name. So that's the where. It makes sense when you're going to give an elevated teaching, you find an elevated place. So he brings them up into the mountain. Why? It says he saw the lost multitudes. You notice it says seen the multitudes. I don't know how the other pastors here feel, but whenever I see a multitude, I look for a microphone. And you want to reach them. And that should be natural. I've got a friend who is a bricklayer. He loves masonry. And when he sees a rock, he looks for concrete. He wants to build something. And if I like playing guitar. If I see someone has a guitar, my hand starts to quiver. And I want to ask, could I hold it? And if you're a preacher and you see a crowd, you want to preach. It's like a fisherman who sees a big school of fish. He starts looking for the net. And so Jesus saw the multitude. He thought, this is the moment. They're wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. He saw the lost multitudes. You can read in Matthew 4. This is the previous chapter. Great multitudes followed him, not just from Galilee, but from Galilee and Decapolis. That's on the west of the Sea of Galilee. I'm sorry, the east of the Sea of Galilee. From Jerusalem, Judea, beyond Jordan. They were coming from Tyre and Sidon and Idumea, and you read this in other Gospels. So they were coming now. People were migrating. There were pilgrims coming in because they'd heard about the teacher from Nazareth. And then how? I think it's interesting. It says he sat. He didn't stand and teach as I'm doing now. A few more years, I'll probably sit and teach. But for now, I can stand. He sat, his posture was one of solemn declaration. He's getting ready to issue his teachings. You know, it was a custom in the East and among even the Jewish rabbis that when they were going to declare doctrine, they would sit and teach. Even the Pope, when he sits on his throne and he pronounces things, it's called ex cathedra, and it means I am declaring official doctrine. You've probably seen the Pope sitting in his chair and he's got a document in front of him with a nice cover on it, and he's making an official statement. It's like Solomon on his throne, making, ruling a judgment. And so when Christ sat down to teach, they understood there was a sense of expectation. He's getting ready to tell us he's going to introduce the kingdom. Because you see, when he was baptized, he started saying right away, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they said, oh, it's about to happen. He's going to arm us all. They kept, even when he fed the multitudes, they thought, oh, good, we figured out how to feed the army. Now let's attack. They almost made him a king by force, because they misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. So he sits down. And then we're going to go to the section where he begins with a blessing. I'm just going to talk about blessing. How many of you have ever told someone, God bless you? Can you show me that verse in the Bible? Do you know the phrase, God bless you, does not really verbatim appear in the Bible. It does say, the Lord bless you and keep you. And there's a couple of statements about God's blessing, but the exact statement, God bless you. But the Bible is full of blessings. And in fact, what is the first word in the first of the Psalms of David? Jesus is the son of David. Psalm 1 begins with, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or sits in the seat of the scorn. Starts with blessing. Isn't that right? The book of Revelation, a revelation of Jesus, begins with what word? Blessed are those that hear and do and keep. And how does Revelation end? Blessed are those, Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those that keep his commandments, that they might have a right to the tree of life. Does God want to bless us? How does the Bible begin? Everything is good, good, very good. And I guess I should tell you, what does the word blessing mean? Here in the Greek, it comes from the word makarios, and it means to be supremely fortunate, well off, happy. Yes, God wants you to be happy. Contrary to what you may have been taught or told, God does want you to be happy, but you are not to pursue happiness as an objective. You are to pursue God and holiness, and in discovering God and holiness, you will find real happiness. If you get that equation backwards, you will never find happiness. It's not going to come through the job or the school or the kids or the marriage or retirement. It's going to come through finding God. Jesus said, if you will lose your life, then you find it. You let go of everything. You surrender to Christ. You take up your cross, and then you find the greatest joy and happiness. And that's all borne out as we go through the different Beatitudes. It's interesting. Who knows the last word in the Old Testament? Don't peek. Curse. Yes, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Remember the message of Elijah. First word in Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount is blessed. He wants to bless his people. Joshua would pronounce those blessings from Mount Gerizim. The Psalms begins with blessing. Revelation talks about blessing all through the Bible, in the benedictions even of the Apostle Paul. He makes it clear that God wants to bless you. The Levites were to say, now may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you and give you peace. They were to put the blessing of God on his people. R.C. Chapman, he was a devout Christian. He was asked how he was feeling one morning. He said, I'm burdened. He said it smiling. He said, yes, but it's a wonderful burden. It's an overabundance of blessing for which I cannot find enough time or words to express my gratitude. Chapman added with a smile, I'm talking about Psalm 68:19 that says, he daily loads us with benefits. So are you burdened with blessings? You probably are, and you just don't know it. You'd enjoy life better if you thought more about your blessings than the one or two things that are wrong in your life. God wants to bless his people. Now, as Christ prepares to issue these teachings, it's interesting, in the Beatitudes, it's full of contradictions and paradoxes. Why would you say the poor are blessed? The poor get the kingdom of heaven? Why would you say those mourning are comforted? You see what I'm saying? Just everything is delivered in great contrast. And as he teaches, it's a series of paradoxes. And as he opens his mouth and he starts to teach, the people are mesmerized. Someone said, one would have difficulty in history finding so few words spoken with so much meaning. If you were to go through all of the great minds and the great teachers and the great philosophers and gurus and rabbis through history and say, what is the secret to happiness? They give the most confusing, confounding answers. And yet Jesus, in such simple terms, he lays out these seven or eight keys to real peace and happiness, and he's the authority that really knows what the answer is. In the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 6, the author says, such teaching is contrary to all they have ever heard from priest or rabbi. They see in it nothing to flatter their pride or feed their ambitious hopes. But there is about this new teacher a power that holds them spellbound. It's speaking such powerful truth to them. It's God speaking to them. Malcolm Muggeridge says, the Beatitudes put a yeast of love into the flat dough of human greed, spite, and willfulness so it can rise. Now, how many of you have memorized the Ten Commandments? I think I could do it. I might stumble on a little adjective here, but I think I know them. Have you memorized the Beatitudes? We remember the law, thou shalt not. But what about the blessings? And in the Beatitudes, keep in mind, the Beatitudes are not just a hodgepodge like a bouquet. They are given in sequence. They are steps, each one leading to and each one needing to precede the one that follows. In other words, why are the mourning? Because they recognize they are poor in spirit. And so it's a progression. And finally, when you are living it out and you are pure in heart and you are being a peacemaker and a witness for the Lord, then you're going to get persecuted. See how it works? And so it's a progression. So it's good to know that this is given in steps. Not a bad idea to memorize them. Now, would you like to know a little trick to memorize the Beatitudes? Yeah, I think most of you could finish one if I started one. For instance, if I said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." See, most of you knew what the rest of it was, but you might get them all mixed up. So here's a story. A hobo, y'all know what a hobo is? Walking down the railroad tracks, he hasn't eaten in 2 days, he's starving. He smells something savory in the distance, and sure enough, he stumbles through the woods, and it's a hobo camp. And several other hobos are sitting around a campfire, and they're making a stew. And he says, "Can I have a little bit?" I said, "Well, all we've got here is, you know, a tin can for your cup here. If you want some, you can scoop some with a ladle out." And he takes some, and after it cools off a little bit, he begins to drink it and swallows the contents at the bottom. And his eyes light up, and he makes an interesting statement. He says, "Pour more, me hungry, mercy, pure peas and parsnips." He didn't realize what it was. So, pour more, me hungry. I want you to all say this with me. So you can just remember this. Pour, is it on the screen? Yeah, here we go. Ready? Pour more, me hungry, mercy, pure peas and parsnips. Now, let's assume you like peas and parsnips. I don't, but it works for this lesson. Blessed are the poor, those who mourn, the meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, pure in heart, the peacemakers, and we don't have any vegetable that rhymes with persecution, so you have to use parsnips. But you'll know what that is. Just think parsnips, persecution. So if you get the story, we remember in stories. If you get the story in your head, someone taught this to me years ago, believe me, it helps. And you're able to remember the sequence of the Beatitudes. And I just threw that in for free. But now I want to get into the first of, I think we'll cover three of the Beatitudes. So he begins and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is Matthew 5:3, of course. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, how many of you would think it's blessed to be poor? Do you pray to be poor? There are preachers that preach that if you are blessed, you will be rich. Do you know that's kind of contrary to what Jesus said? We've all heard of prosperity preachers. And you know, you got to kind of cut them a little slack, because you look at the Old Testament, and a lot of times it says, God blessed Isaac or Abraham with flocks and sheep and silver and gold and servants. And people begin to equate the blessing of God with financial wealth and resources. But as you mature through the Bible, you realize that any blessings, temporal, monetary blessings in this life, they're temporary. Don't you want the blessing that is eternal? Think about the disparity between this life and eternity. They're not to be compared. So we want the blessings that last forever. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's the kingdom I want. I don't want the kingdom here. I want the kingdom that's going to last forever. You read Daniel 2, you know what happens to all these kingdoms. They get pulverized by God's kingdom. They're swept away and they're gone. The kingdom that lasts is the one that we want to be part of. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." Not just poor, poor in spirit. Now, I need to let you know that when you go to Luke, Luke actually does say, "Blessed are the poor," and he doesn't say in spirit. And he says, "Blessed are those that mourn." And Luke does talk to the poor people in particular, because so many of the poor follow Jesus, and it seemed it was easier for the poor, the financially poor, to embrace being poor in spirit. So what does this mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who would want to be poor? Well, if it's poor in spirit, it means blessed are those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy. Let me give you some Bible examples of that. It's talking about those who are humble and lowly in their own eyes because they recognize their weakness. When David sinned, He thought he was the king. He thought he was starting to think a little too much of himself. But after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he says in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." He said that under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it's true that when you have become brokenhearted, like Peter went out and wept bitterly, then God was able to fill him with the Holy Spirit. There was a brokenness because of his sin, David and Peter and others. It's like when Isaiah sees God high on his throne, and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." You see God in his holiness. In Psalm 109, he says, "I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me." This is a kind of poverty of spirit. It's written by a king. You know, when Solomon first has that dream and God says, "What shall I do for you?" Solomon, when he received that great wisdom of God's Spirit, he begins by saying, "I am bankrupt." I'm paraphrasing. He said, "I am just a little child. I don't know anything. I don't know how to go out or come in. And here I'm suddenly responsible for this great people. And I've got to follow in the footsteps of the greatest king, my father David. Lord, I'm inadequate." And God says, "Now you're beginning to understand. Now I can bless you with wisdom and might and power because you know that without me you're nothing." God was able to bless Solomon when he had that humility in his heart, being poor in spirit. 1 Samuel 22, how did David build up his kingdom? 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, "Everybody who is in distress and everybody who is in debt and everybody who is discontented, they gathered to him. He became a captain over them." What does the Bible say about Jesus? All the religious leaders and the PhDs followed Christ. No. It says the publicans and the sinners and the prostitutes and the shepherds and the poor. They understood how needy they were. And like David, Jesus became a captain over them. Luke 4:18, Christ begins his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he's quoting from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And not just the poor people, but people who recognize their spiritual poverty. Luke 5, when Peter sees the miracle of the fish, he says to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus says, I'm waiting for you to recognize. Without me, you can do nothing. Follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. Christ couldn't say that until he said, "I'm a sinful man." He humbled himself. In Luke 1, verse 52, when Mary prayed, and God said, "I've chosen you to bear the Son of God, the incarnation." Mary, in her prayer, she says, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly, the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Where so many pastors today are saying, "Blessed are the rich," or "The rich are blessed," Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." The devil is teaching a dichotomy of Christ's gospel, and a lot of people are buying it today. You remember reading the parable of the tax collector and the publican. The Pharisee and the publican. Luke 18:10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood." He's a good church attender. "He prays thus with himself." You wonder, is he talking to God or is he just praying to himself? "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." He's thinking horizontally. "Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector," looking at the guy on the back row. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Whereas the tax collector, standing afar off, it was afar off the prodigal son came to his senses, "would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast, and he said, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" It says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Why? Because he humbled himself. He realized that we are nothing. without the Lord. It's like Jesus says in Revelation 3, one of the problems with the church of Laodicea is we think we're rich and increased with goods. And God says, this is frightening. He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Not only is that a hard way to be saved, it's a good way to be lost, is when we start thinking that everything's fine. I'm okay. I'm rich and increased with goods. Jesus had his sharpest words for spiritual hypocrisy, self-righteousness. But he gave his greatest encouragement to those who understood their weakness and their spiritual poverty, their bankruptcy. He said, you don't know that you are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. So knowing our condition is a prerequisite to the Lord giving us the true riches and the white garment and the eye salve and everything he offers there in Revelation. Now, is it just me, or do the poor sometimes seem to trust God more than the rich? Do you know statistically, poor people give a higher percentage than rich? That's a fact. They've studied that out many times. It's sometimes harder for wealthy people to pay a faithful tithe than poor people. I mean, you figure, I've only got $10. What's $1? In fact, in the Bible, it talks about a widow who gave everything. She says, I've got next to nothing, may as well give it all. But the more God blesses people, the more grasping they become. That's why Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples were flabbergasted by what Jesus said, because they had prosperity preachers back in their day too. And the Pharisees used to say, look how rich we are. They rob widows' houses to get it. And there are evangelists that rob widows' houses today. And Jesus said, no, lest you misunderstand how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm so thankful, right after Jesus makes that statement, it then gives the story of Zacchaeus, and it says, and he was rich, but he comes to Jesus. And so, you know, God isn't making a blanket statement that nobody with riches can go to heaven, but it's hard if you trust in riches. In order for you to really be saved, if you're wealthy, you've got to, you really need to pray for grace. I can go through a litany of people in the Bible that as God blessed them, they got more money, they got more power, and with the power came pride, and pretty soon they didn't feel they needed God anymore. The wealthy rarely pray, give us this day our daily bread, because they're not really worried about their daily bread. But the poor, they're not only praying for that daily bread, but they're praying for the spiritual bread as well. So he said, blessed are the poor, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he also says this in Luke 6, verse 20, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know that story of the man, he's caught mismanaging the king's money, and it comes to public knowledge, he owes 10,000 talents. You realize what a fantastic amount that is. That was 10,000 talents, someone wrote, was the annual budget for the whole land of Israel for 1 year. I mean, it's you know, like government money. They say, you know, $50 trillion. I don't know what our national debt is right now. Anyone know? It's like $17 trillion. Does that number even make sense? How much is it? 22 trillion. 22 trillion and counting. You know, it didn't bother me any more having it 22 than it was when it was 15. I mean, you just think about that, and I could go 10 or so $10 trillion, and it just doesn't shake me at all. Those numbers. Well, that number, when Jesus said 10,000 talents, it's that kind of number. Because these are talents as a weight, and it's like gold or silver. It didn't matter. It's so much. And so the man, unable to pay, comes before the king and says, have mercy, I can't pay. The king says, I'll have mercy. When he realized there was no way I could ever pay, he says, then I'm going to have mercy. You and I, there's nothing you could do, there's no way you could ever pay for your sins. We are poor. It's not just poor. We are bankrupt. We are ruined. There's no recovery. There's nothing you could do to ever get it back. And when we recognize that, he says, if you come to me and you realize it, it's like the prodigal son when he comes home. What has he got? He's wasted everything. He's got nothing. He's got rags. Is how we come to Jesus. Mark 12, verse 43. He says, "Assuredly, I said, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had." You know, when we come to Christ, we basically need to cast everything aside and realize we have nothing. So, what is the reward for them? It says, one of these days they might get the kingdom. Is that what it says? For the poor in spirit? No, theirs is. Now, is that present tense? You notice when Jesus started preaching and John the Baptist, he said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is on its way, is at hand. Now, this to me, it was the most mind-blowing thing that I had to share today. I don't know if you'll feel that way, but that's what I thought. That means that if this is true, no matter who you are, if you recognize that without Christ you are nothing, you have nothing, that you can leave today and God says you can be an owner of, present tense, the kingdom of God. You can be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if you walk out and you're not a kingdom of God, it's because you haven't surrendered all, knowing that you have nothing. But it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, I'll tell you what, I'd be pretty excited if someone handed me a deed and they said, here is a deed to your mansion in the kingdom of heaven. It's yours. Wouldn't you like that? That would be cause for rejoicing. He says, you're blessed. If we come to the Lord and we recognize we have nothing. Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand. So just in summary, the poor in spirit are those who claim no personal merit. They boast of no virtue in themselves. They realize their utter helplessness and depend and deeply are convicted of sin. They cast themselves upon Jesus, who is all righteous and all compassionate. This is the first qualifying step in the kingdom of God. First thing you got to do if you want to be saved is you got to know you're lost, right? And if we realize our lostness, he can then save us. All right, we're going to go to step number two. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, my heart went out yesterday. I was driving down the hill. Actually, it was 2 days ago. I was driving down the hill, it was yesterday. It doesn't matter for you, but I just want to be telling the truth. It was yesterday. I was coming back from getting my Chipotle burrito. How much more information do you want? On Interstate 80. And off in the distance, I've seen this before, you see a poof from the highway go up. It's not a good sign. There was an accident. One car hits another, and sometimes a radiator explodes, and you'll see a poof of steam go up, and sometimes worse, there's smoke. And I saw the cars begin to slow down. The police had not arrived yet. And I'm going west. This was in the eastbound lane. And so I thought, I better take a look. And I get over, you know, like the looky-loos. I get over to see what happened. And by the time we crawled up to where the accident was, at least three cars, were pulled over on the shoulder. And I saw this one guy, and my heart just broke for him. It looked like a young man. I'm not even sure it was his car, but he had rear-ended somebody. Front of the car was all smashed in. Didn't look like anyone was hurt. Steam was coming out of the radiator. And he had his arms folded and his head on his arms on the hood of the car, and he was just mourning. You know, that feeling like, oh no, this is the last thing in the world I needed. And he was just so overwhelmed. I felt like crying for the fellow. I could just tell he hadn't planned that day. And I just prayed for him. I said, Lord, help him that know that someday this will pass. But you ever had that feeling of just anguish? Well, when you realize that you're bankrupt, you will feel that sense of anguish. Now, some people say the Bible is a depressing book, but I will admit there are places that are sad. Sin was a sad thing. It starts in a garden. You know what? In the beginning, God made everything. You all know the first five words in Genesis. Anyone know what the last five words in Genesis are? Don't look. In a coffin in Egypt. Karen's heard me share that before. Starts in a garden, ends in a coffin. Because of sin. So there are problems. You know, God blessed people. And And sometimes they forgot the Lord. He said, if you forget me, I'll withdraw my blessing. It's going to get ugly. Not only does Revelation say, blessed are those who keep his commandments, it also has got seven plagues in it. There's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations, a whole book of mourning. Who here, your favorite book in the Bible, Lamentations? Anybody? How many favorite book is the Gospel of John? Anybody? No? Do you have a favorite book? I think mine is Deuteronomy or Jonah. I like Jonah. It's one of my favorite books. I've never met anyone who said, my favorite book, Lamentations. It's running with tears. Because there is mourning in life. The whole nation had been destroyed because of their unfaithfulness. Amos 8 verse 10. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and its end like the bitter day. Why is there mourning when we become poor of spirit? We realize our sins. We realize what our sins cost. Don't you usually mourn when there's a death? And to be saved, there's really two deaths. There's the death of Jesus, and we realize he died for us, and that brings about our death. We take up our cross and we follow him. We are crucified with Christ, right? But then he's blessing the mourning. What's he saying? They shall be comforted. He said, it's going to get better. But before it gets better, we got to realize, woe is me, I am undone. Have you read in Ezekiel 9? Who is it that receives the seal of God in Ezekiel 9? We always think about the mark of the beast. Ezekiel 9 talks about there is a seal of God placed on the foreheads. Who gets it? Angels about to come through and destroy in Jerusalem. But there's a group who is not destroyed. I'm not going to read the whole prophecy to you because we just don't have time this morning. But if you read in Ezekiel 9:4, God tells the angel, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done within it. If you are mourning over sin, what sin has cost? Not only your own sin, but the sin of others. The Bible says Daniel was confessing his sin and the sin of his people. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. It wasn't just his sin, it was the sin of the people. And so there's a mourning. And those who receive the seal of God, they're going to love holiness. They're going to love God. If you love God, you love holiness because God is holy. Right? And so you'll be grieved by sin. And if you're in a world where there's so much sin, there's some mourning. But he said, cheer up. It's not going to be this way forever. You will be comforted. Amen? Lot. 2 Peter 2:8, living in Sodom. Says that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The heart of Lot was mourning over the sin that surrounded him. He had made the mistake of moving into that town before it went from bad to worse. In Sabbath school today, we read this verse, James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, it kind of sounds depressing. But do we stay that way? No. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will what? Lift you up. So that you, before you get lifted up, before you're comforted, you must mourn. Right? We've got to be sorry for sin. I'm always a little apprehensive when you're in a church and there's an altar call and people are invited forward, or the pastor will say, and I've done it, you can accept Christ, repeat this prayer after me, and you try to help them take this baby step towards Christ, but they've still got to come to the place where they understand repentance and sorrow for sin. Because until you understand how catastrophic and deadly sin is, you won't loathe it the way you should. You won't appreciate the salvation of Jesus. As long as we make light of it, it ought to be something that makes us mourn. And so the Bible tells us that if you do mourn, he will lift you up. Job 5:18, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. And then you've got the most comfortable verse in the Bible. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it starts with a blessing. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There it is once. Who comforts, there it is again, us in our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, am I right? Isn't that the most comfortable verse in the Bible? God wants to comfort us. I know there's mourning, but he doesn't want you to mourn. He wants to be blessed. He wants us to have joy. Even Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Parakletos. It's the comforter. John 14:26. But the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have told you. And so God wants us to enjoy that comfort. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he tells us there's a special blessing that comes on the meek. Oh, wait, I'm not done with comfort yet. How many of you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? It says that Abraham tells the rich man, look, in your life you received good things. You were living high on the hog. You were rich and increased with goods. But Lazarus, evil things, he was poor. But now he is comforted. That's a very important truth in that whole parable. Lazarus is comforted. And Revelation ultimately tells us God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, sorrow, or crying. There will be no more pain. But I want to assure you that that comfort is not just when we get to heaven. When you mourn, even in this life, God will then comfort, and you'll end up having peace. And then the final point for today is the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know, I think Jesus may have been quoting from Psalm 37. Tell me what you think. Verse 11. But the meek will inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So that's what we're talking about today, how to have that joy and peace. You know, people who are proud are never peaceful because they never have enough. They never have enough power. They never have enough attention. They're always insecure. And so they're always restless. But when you finally realize you're poor and you've mourned and God has comforted you, you got this meekness about you that, you know, it's not easy to be insulted or to be hurt. The Bible tells us Moses was the meekest man above all those who were on the face of the earth, Numbers 12, verse 3. Jesus said, Matthew 11:29, in the great invitation, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. He's calling us to follow him. Jesus was meek and lowly. He's calling us to have that same humility. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. Through meekness, you find rest. So much of our dissatisfaction is because of our pride. We're upset with other people, what they think or what they say, and it's really a form of selfishness. And when you're meek, you know, someone, they break the social law of driving that you're in the lane before the turn because you're getting ready for the turn, and this other guy races ahead of you. Karen and I saw some very bad driving in Maryland, I'll tell you. Everybody was all lined up. This truck just came because he was bigger. He stuck the nose of his truck in front of the car in front of us and just kind of forced his way, and he said, look, you're either going to have to run into me or let me in. I said, really rude. We talked about it for quite a while. And when you're meek, you say, I'm not even going to honk. No hand signals. Just you go ahead. You have no right, but I'll live through it. Meekness is showing patience and humility, gentle, submissive. It's a reluctance to assert oneself or retaliate, and the word meekness means to be tamed. It's like, you know, when God finds us, we're a bucking bronco, but eventually you get to where you can put the bit in the mouth and they'll walk along calmly. Being meek means you're submitting to the bridle of God. And it's a lowliness. Jesus said, Matthew 5:39, but I tell you, to resist an evil person, or not to resist an evil person, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. That's hard to do, but that's meekness. Colossians 3:12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against another, even as Christ forgave you, also do them. You know, I think in the Bible, when David was running from Absalom, an angry Benjamite named Shimei came out, and he was throwing rocks at David and cursing him. David's got his honor guard around him, and Abishai says, why are you letting this dead dog curse you? I'll go take off his head. David said, no, let him curse. It's my own son is revolted against me today. Why shouldn't this Benjamite curse? Maybe God will turn it into a blessing. And you know, I think that's one of the places where David was so much like Christ. I mean, here he's a mighty king. We know he's a warrior. He could have done it himself. Could have killed him. But he said, let him curse. David could have killed Saul twice. And people urged him to do it. He said, no. He said, I'm going to trust that. I'm going to let God vindicate me. I'll let God do this in his time. There was a meekness about him, even though he was a king. And God is calling us to have that same spirit. Peter Marshall said, Lord, when we're wrong, make us willing to change. And when we're right, make us easy to live with. A.W. Tozer said, the meek man knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he stopped caring. Zephaniah says, seek the Lord, all the meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgments. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It might be you'll be hid in the day of anger. A meekness is basically humility. It's the opposite of pride. Someone said, you're never more like the devil than when you're proud. It's through pride that Satan was cast out of heaven. And yet Jesus is the one who made himself of no reputation. He went from God, he became a human. He not only became a human, he became a humble human. He became a meek human, born in a barn human. I mean, he took the lowest position that God might exalt him. Yet in the world, we're always fighting for recognition. I've been reading a book by John Calvin in the last few weeks. And, you know, Calvin makes a comment. He says, all of us have this kingdom in our breast that must be subdued. We want to be king. We're always thinking about ourselves. It's the kingdom of I. And I thought, yeah, I can resonate with that. My biggest problem is me. John Calvin, when he died, he gave strict instructions that he be buried in a common cemetery with no tombstone. He had his friends bury him in an unmarked grave somewhere there in Geneva. And to this day, nobody knows where his grave is, because he said, I don't want anyone making a shrine out of my grave. He understood there was that danger. The Bible tells us that this is the key to that happiness, is knowing that it all comes from the Lord. He's offering us that peace. Great peace have those that love his law, and nothing will offend them. Would you like to have that peace and that joy, friends? And it comes by being poor in spirit, recognizing that we're mourning for what Christ had to pay because of our sins, and willing to take up our cross and follow him, and then follow him meekly. Is that your desire?